question is a very, the subject is a very practical one. I'm not here to give a learned discourse. I'm here to give what I hope is helpful suggestions on our devotional life. And I've put it under four headings here. Necessary devotions, private devotions, regular devotions, blessed devotions. I think perhaps the best scripture to read in this connection is what I quoted there, John chapter 15. So let's look at that first of all. Jesus, in that very sacred period before he was arrested and died, had these very important words to say to his disciples. This is how he put it: I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they're burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What a wonderful reason for giving an address or advice. It's so that we can be joyful. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Saviour that wants us to be happy, wants us to be joyful? And very often we as Christians aren't joyful the way we should be, and aren't showing much signs of this joy that the Lord wills for us. Didn't he suffer enough to achieve this? So it seems something's wrong. Perhaps we're not abiding in him as he recommends. Well, let's look at this subject of devotions. In other words, our private communion with our God and Saviour. We're told in one of the documents of our confession that our private devotions are an unspeakable benefit. All right, if we look at the directory for family worship, there's just a little bit there about our private devotional life. It says, first, for secret worship, it is most necessary that everyone apart and by themselves be given to prayer and meditation. The unspeakable benefit whereof is best known to them who are most exercised therein. This being the means whereby in a special way communion with God is entertained and right preparation for all other duties obtained. And therefore it becometh not only pastors within their several charges to press persons of all sorts to perform this duty morning and evening and at other occasions, but also it is incumbent to the head of every family to have a care that both themselves and all within their charge be daily and diligent therein. So that's a very concise summary of the importance of our own private conversation with God in Christ. It's an unspeakable, it's an indescribable benefit. You just can't describe how beneficial, how good for us this is, and yet very often reduce it to something very slipshod and hasty, and gets often squeezed out just because of other demands upon us. So to try and counteract that, we'll look at how necessary it is, as well as what Jesus says. He says you've got to abide in him, and this is the way, the best way of doing it. And you might say, well, I don't see a lot of this. What happened to these people in the Old Testament? Going back to Genesis, where are people having their devotions, having their prayers and their communion with God? People like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and so on. Why is it not prominent there in the Old Testament? Well, of course, they didn't have the wonderful privilege and light that we have, but there are hints that they did have communion with God. For instance, we're told that Enoch and Noah walked with God. Now, you think of what that means, walking with God. It means if two people are walking together, they're in agreement in the direction they're going and in their conversation. Amos says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And so there must have been some kind of, did I call it, familiarity with God, where these men like Enoch and Noah, they walked with God. Didn't say they walked towards God or according to God, but with God. It's a step-by-step life. So it was possible then, although there aren't many mentioned who did this. And then there's interceding. If you think of Abram and how he interceded for Sodom, he couldn't have started off that conversation with God unless it was preceded by a habitual conversation with God. We read of how God spoke to Abraham. Perhaps we don't hear about what Abram said in reply, but there are instances of Abraham interceding for Sodom and also interceding for Ishmael. We read that he says in one place, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So he was an interceder. He was a pleader with God, and he was able to pour out his heart to God. And then when you look at Jacob, he had certain instances with him too, and of course you read about him wrestling with God. Now that was a physical experience for him, but you know also that ultimately it was a spiritual striving with God, and he said, I will not leave you unless you bless me. He realized he was encountering God, and that's a very good description of devotional life. It's wrestling involved. When you go on to the sort of general practice in the Old Testament, Moses, you can think of instances, can't you, when Moses interceded with God and he spoke to God as a man speaks with his friend. Joshua also had times when he was confronted by the captain of the hosts of Israel. He had these encounters with God, and he pleaded with God that the sun would stand still. So he knew a life of prayer. Samuel, as you know, people pleaded with him, "Cease not to pray for the Lord for us." That Elias, that was a man, Samuel was a man that was in favor with God. And yet these seem to be almost isolated, don't they, in the accounts of their prayer life? It's just when you get to David that you see a tremendous expansion in the kind of prayer life. How many of the Psalms are prayers, one after another, and they're still a prayer guide? You can use the Psalms as the basis, and I'm sure you do, of your prayer life. So, yes, although it's not always on the surface, you can see that there was a necessity for a devotional life in the Old Testament, and I haven't even touched on the prophets. Let's go on to private devotions. Our subject is the necessity of private devotions. And some people will say, well, I can get by on getting to church and getting to the prayer meeting. I get enough there to keep me going. And so with my busy life, I don't really get time to get close on an individual basis with God. I think there are some people that are a bit like that. They really depend on what they get from their minister or from their prayer meeting. And some people go from meeting to meeting because that's the main source of their spiritual life. Well, maybe it can be done, but of course they're missing out on a lot, aren't they? But let's put down this question, sufficient. Some people may say, oh well, I can get close to God on my own. Why should I bother going out to church? Why should I bother being at the prayer meeting? Isn't it sufficient that I have this access to God on my own? I remember somebody recently saying to them, do you get anything from your minister? And she said, no, I don't really get anything. I just depend on my own private devotions. It's a bit sad, isn't it? But when you hear of some of the ministries that are going on, and maybe I should be pointing the finger at myself, it's sad, isn't it, that people are depending on the sufficiency of their own communion with God to take them through everything. And of course there are times when people are not able to get out to church. There are people that are in prison for their faith. How do these people in North Korea survive? It's their secret private devotions that are sweet and strengthening to them. Other people say, well, we don't really have family worship. I've heard people saying that. No, I mean, family worship isn't all that popular with evangelical Christians these days. They say, oh, we have our quiet time with the Lord. And they never congregate as a family for set times of worship. Is it sufficient? Certainly according to this book, there's a whole chapter on family worship as a priority, and it's a telltale sign of our individualism that private devotion can seem to be sufficient and family worship not necessary. Then the content of our devotions, another question here, how do you use that time? Is it 15 minutes? Is it 20 minutes? Is it half an hour? Is it more than that that you spend with the Lord in each day? If so, how do you use that time? Some people can get down on their knees. I don't know if it applies to everybody, but I think it's very common. People get down on their knees and start praying, and then suddenly realize their minds have wandered away somewhere. They're still there on their knees, but their minds are not concentrated. They find it difficult to get their concentration going. Or they might find that they're saying the same prayer every day. Do you find that's a problem? That you just feel, well, I've said everything there is to say. What more can I say? And you struggle to organize yourself in prayer. Well, I can make one or two suggestions here that have been helpful. I think I found them helpful myself. We're not in the habit of repeating the Lord's Prayer in our circles. We think it's that repetition can become sort of self-defeating. But I find that it can be very useful to take one petition at a time. All right, let's say there are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and on a Monday, or seven petitions, I think you can make it. Let's say that you start on the Lord's Day with "Hallowed be thy name." Isn't that suitable prayer for the Lord's Day? That on the holy Sabbath day, on the day of worship and holy things set apart for God, the principal desire of your heart should be, "Hallowed be thy name, sanctify your name, make your name, honour thy name this day." And that can take up enough time. Even if you look at your catechism, there's enough in that for prayer in itself. And perhaps that's the principal prayer that should govern all our devotions, that God's name should be honoured. And then on a Monday, you can pray, "Thy kingdom come." A good prayer for a Monday when there's so much of the world and the demands of the world and the claims of the world coming in. You can say, "But despite all of that, thy kingdom come. Let thy kingdom prevail." It's a good Monday prayer, isn't it? Tuesday can be, "Thy will be done on earth." Wednesday, and so on, right through the week till Saturday, where you say, "And deliver us from evil." Another possible pattern that you can use is the armour of God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, you said, Paul says, "Put on the whole armour of God." Now, do you tell me, how can you put that armour on? You know how to put your clothes on in the morning, but how do you put on this spiritual armour? It's really, you can only do it since it's God's armour. You've got to get it from him. You've got to ask for it. It's a math. It's a pattern for prayer that Paul is giving you. And he says, "Above all, pray." So again, you can emphasize one each day, if you like, or you can try going through the whole lot, but there's an awful lot in these things. You can say, for instance, you can pray for the shield one day. "Give me that shield of faith. That's what I need today." Another day, you can ask for the helmet of salvation, to cover your mind and your brain and your thinking, that be governed by the fact that God has wrought a great salvation for you, and that must govern all your thinking and decisions and your estimate of whatever you're facing in the world. And of course the other things as well. There's the a breastplate of righteousness, there's the truth for your girt about with truth, there's the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Another possible content of prayer is the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Think of these and how the way in the Old Testament people approached God by a sacrifice. And in our prayers, we can come, for instance, with a sin offering. Bring your sin. Maybe a sin of you that you've done and a sin that you're battling with is particularly prominent. Take that to God, and it's a sacrifice to confess that sin. It can be painful and humbling to do that. There's other offerings that you can study, like a heave offering or a wave offering or a peace offering or a burnt offering. And you might take one each for a day, for a week. Or there's the sacrifice of praise. It's another of the offerings that's mentioned in the Bible. Offering the calves of our lips, the sacrifice of praise continually. So there are some of the devotional thoughts. Perhaps you can think of another one there. The third mention in your private prayer is fervency. Another thing in which we fall down Can we generate this fervour in prayer? So often we have to confess we're sort of leaden and cold and dead in our spirits. And how can we get that fervour in prayer? You know, sometimes you have to pray quite a long time before you feel God has heard and God has come to you. I'm not going to stipulate a time. Perhaps you can find God is present with you in a matter of minutes. Other times you can be there for half an hour or three quarters of an hour before finally you feel that God is meeting you and reaching you. The important thing is not to stop, if you can possibly help it, until you have got through to God. Perhaps you've heard the story of Samuel, of George Whitefield crossing the Atlantic, and there was another brother, a Christian, with him, and they decided of a time of prayer, and they got down on their knees, and the other man began praying, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And when he got up from his knees, George Whitefield said, "You know, you really prayed so extensively. Did you really need to go on?" He said, "You got through. You got through." There was no one used to continue pleading with God to hear him when George said, "You got through." That's the important thing, to reach God and to sense that the Lord is favouring you with an hearing. So fervent prayer avails much. We have to have that passion in prayer like Elijah had. Regular devotions. We're told the necessity of regular private devotions. Well, this can be a really testing thing, can't it? I think a lot of us have rather irregular devotions. Sometimes we get more time than others. Sometimes we miss out in the morning and have to catch up later. I remember talking to a Muslim, and I was asking him about his prayers. And he said, "Oh, we pray 7 times a day." And he says, "But don't worry, if you miss the first time, you can make it up the second time. And you miss the second time, you can make it up the third time." And so, although they've got this rigid, so-called rigid pattern of prayer, they've all kinds of excuses for shifting away from it. It's very hypocritical, really. But for ourselves, yes. There may be times when you sleep in the morning and you just have to rush out or whatever, and you miss. Can you afford to miss that time of prayer? Well, we do lose out, of course, if we don't get right with God at the beginning of the day. And sometimes you've got to make a point of putting on that alarm clock a little bit earlier to give yourself time. You know what Luther said? "I've got a very busy day. I must spend more time in prayer." Most people, if they're busy, say, "Well, I have to curtail my devotions." But, of course, if we find it impossible, if we actually miss out that time of prayer in the morning, God is gracious. And if we do appeal to him to have mercy on us, he can graciously bless us and carry us through a difficult day despite our failings. Can we vary? Should our devotions always take the same form every single time? I don't think we need to have the same rigid pattern in our private prayers that we do in public, because in public you have a whole group of people that have to act in unison, and therefore there has to be an order and a pattern, and people know what to expect next, so an order is very useful. But it's possible, and perhaps it's good, to vary prayer. It's good to start with a psalm in yourself. If you can't sing out loud, then turn to your psalm book. Perhaps you're working your way through the psalm, and a verse or two to start things off, and get then from the psalm to the scriptures. Perhaps you're concentrating on the Old Testament, or perhaps you like a bit from the New and a bit from the Old. we have to work that out, and we have liberty to work that out for ourselves. And of course, not only study and listening to God, but there's also our intercession, praying not only for ourselves but for others. And James was just telling me about how I recommended that you have a set aside special days in the week for different things. I know that's the way I work. I've got a list of my elders, a list of my family members, a list of those I'm trying to witness to, a list of mission needs and things like that. And if you set up a schedule like that, I think you'll find that your prayers become all the more pointed and more meaningful. You just can't pray for everything every day. Now, time is really gone now, so we'll just round up by going back to John chapter 15. How can our devotions be blessed? How can we bear fruit? There are three things that should result from our prayer. We should bear fruit. We should have our faith strengthened. And we should have joyful obedience. This is what happens when we develop our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We know we're all developing relationships with people, even family members. We're getting to know them better, and relationships should get stronger as the days and years pass. We've built up relationships outside, but we know that the primary relationship is developing and deepening our relationship with the Lord. And the first thing, of course, there is that old prayer that Mr. MacPhail taught the servant girl outside Inverness when he taught her to pray, "Lord, show me myself." There's always more sin to confess, and you find that that is what our Westminster divines said, that approaching God has to begin with our sinnership and our failings, and open up every corner more and more to be confessed and admitted to God. And as we do that, we find there's more and more pardon and forgiveness. To whom much, he that is forgiven much loves much.